When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man." For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch they had taken. And so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. Then Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you will fish for people." So they pulled their boats up to shore and left everything and followed him.
Hi, everybody. Good morning to you. Welcome. It's been a great morning so far, hasn't it? We'll trust that won't end now. All right. Thank you for that polite laughter at my poor joke. All right, here we go. We are in a series called A Strange Calling, and we're looking at the ways in the Gospel of Luke at which Jesus' call to us shapes us and makes us into a different kind of person, and at the ways in which, quite honestly, his call to us is strange. And our scripture passage this morning and the passage on which the teaching is based is going to be from Luke chapter 7. We were in chapter 6 last week, moving into chapter 7. And it's a famous story here, and you can follow along with the passage in your Bible or on the screen. Here we go, Luke chapter 7, 36 through 50. When one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. A woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, so she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. As she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed him, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he forgave the debts of both. Now which of them will love him more?" Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven." "You have judged correctly," Jesus said. Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You do not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You do not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You do not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little." Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." The other guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." And that's God's word. And here we are in chapter 7, and one of the most beautiful stories, quite honestly, in the whole Bible. It's commonly known as the sinful woman who anoints Jesus. But really, that title, if you're familiar with that title sells this encounter way short, because it's not a passage about one person. It's really a passage about two people. And the difference between these two people and how they approach and respond to Jesus reveals everything we need to know about what it means to know and follow Jesus. And so I want to look at three concepts this morning that I hope will help us get there. Number one, we're going to look at the people. Secondly, we're going to look at the perfume. And finally, we're going to investigate the parable. Let's go and begin here, number one, and look at the people and ask, just for the sake of context, what's happening here? What's going on here that's so significant that the gospel writer Luke, who in chapter 1 says, "I've investigated everything carefully, and I've put things in there that are crucial for you to know." What's so important here that he's got to capture it? After all, you may know there are two accounts of a woman anointing Jesus. One happens at the end of his life, but Luke alone is the only gospel writer who captures this encounter for us here. I'll put it like this, why he puts it in. It's not so much what is going on as who is going on. Two distinct people Luke draws our attention to, so let's look at them. First, we're going to look at Simon. Let's ask, who was he? Well, the scripture puts it like this. It says, when one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him. Of course, Simon here was a Pharisee, one of the spiritual and cultural elite of his day. Well, you may ask, well, who were the Pharisees? If you don't know, it's this, a bit of background. When the Jews returned from Babylon about 440 BC, after being taken into captivity by the Babylonian Empire, and they came back, they knew, pretty much, humanly speaking, that their hopes of national greatness were gone. They knew no longer could they really hope to be a superpower on the world stage. They therefore deliberately decided that they would attain greatness through being a people of the law. They had bent all their energies to knowing and obeying and keeping God's law. The basis of their law was the Ten Commandments, of course. And these commandments are rules. They are principles for life. But they don't legislate for each and every moment. But for a certain section of the Jews, of course, that wasn't enough. A certain section of the Jews, these Pharisees, desired not the Ten Commandments alone, but they desired to create rules to cover every kind of conceivable and possible time of day, situation, money, food, all that. And so from the Ten Commandments, they basically derived this elaborate set of rules so they could separate themselves in the end from those who could not keep them. Now, the name Pharisee actually means literally the separated one. The Pharisees had separated themselves from ordinary people to keep all these rules and to keep all these regulations. And you may hear this and you may be thinking, man, that's crazy. You may be rolling your eyes internally and kind of laughing at them like, man, poor, just hung up and repressed people. But listen, for them, this was not a laughing matter. Keeping these rules was a matter of life and death, and to break one was deadly sin. And now here, this Pharisee, Simon, has invited Jesus into his home. The meal was being served, likely in an open courtyard, and Jesus is, as was the custom in his day, he's reclining on a sofa beside the table, resting on his left elbow, eating with his right hand, with his feet, with his shoes off, extended away from a table. And because this meal, as was tradition, was served in an open courtyard, and notoriety about Jesus had been spreading, it would have been perfectly natural and normal for a significant flow of people to be moving through and passing through and involved and overhearing a conversation between a wealthy Pharisee and an up-and-coming rabbi. And then, into the house now of Simon the Pharisee, the holy separated Simon, comes the most unlikely person imaginable. And that's secondly here, the other character, person in the story, it's the woman. And let's ask, who was she? Well, Luke gives us one stroke here in the text. It says, a woman in that town who lived a sinful life. Now, the translation here is pretty close, but it doesn't quite get it, because the phrase is literally not a woman in the town, but a woman of the city. And all commentators say this is really a euphemism for a prostitute. And if you're reading between Luke's lines here, a notoriously bad one, because the phrase of the city also means with the city. In other words, here's a woman who, loosely speaking, had been with the whole city. And here comes, therefore, the city's most notorious prostitute. But she's not there to get business this day. She's come on another errand altogether, and one that would change her life. She's come to pour something on Jesus' feet, and we'll get to that in a moment. But before she can even do that, something else begins to happen inside of her. As she enters the courtyard of the noble Simon, holy Simon, separated Simon, she comes up to and behind Jesus and stands at his feet. And what does she do? It says this, verse 38. As she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. See, what's happening is this. Before she can even begin to do what she's come to do, before she can pour anything on his feet, she begins to weep. She begins to cry. And likely, the softness and warmth of her tears, the volume of her tears, would have been the first indication to Jesus that someone was standing right there behind him. In other words, there weren't just one or two tears, right? She wasn't just misty-eyed. She was coming apart on the inside. She is wrecked. She is undone and weeping so hard, the large volume and amount of her tears was enough now to alert Jesus to her presence. Do you see what's happening? Oh, she can't even move. All she can come and do is stand behind Jesus and weep and let it all out. And Jesus then turns his attention to her. She's now undoubtedly is commanding the attention of all the people, of all the flow, of all the citizens in the room. And what does she do next? Oh, it's simply stunning. Luke says this, then she wiped them, Jesus' feet that is, with her hair and kissed them. Now, a woman in that day wore her hair up exclusively and only let it down in front of her husband. As a matter of fact, ladies, you may know or may not know, for a woman to unbind her hair in that culture and let it down in front of other men was considered such a display of intimacy that Jewish rabbis considered it legal grounds for a divorce. Even today, in a movie, if you see a woman on the screen and she begins to let her hair down, right? You know what's coming next, right? It's right intimacy, right? And if she's another man there. If she's all alone and she begins to let her hair down, you know what's coming next. It's the strangler, right? Coming around the corner just to get her, you know, and cause she's letting her hair down, thinking she's alone and so forth. The point is this. The letting down of the hair is a display, a motion of vulnerability, of intimacy. And here, this woman is doing that. She is putting on this display, not caring who sees her. Oh, what's going on? What are we supposed to see? What's Luke drawing our attention to by juxtaposing this contrast? Put it like this. By drawing our attention to these two people, Luke is showing us two different ways to come to Jesus based on two different understandings of who he is. What do I mean? Well, let's dig a little deeper here in Simon's life. Simon, again, was a Pharisee. But though he was a Pharisee, this is interesting. The text tells us he had actually invited Jesus into his home, which was a big deal. No other Pharisee had done this. The Pharisees actually eyed him suspiciously because of his teaching. And as a matter of fact, the only other encounter we know in the scripture that Jesus had one-on-one with a Pharisee was with a man named Nicodemus in John 3, who actually then comes to Jesus at night under cover of darkness to preserve his reputation. Nicodemus, as we've seen, goes to Jesus at night, but Simon here is eating with him during the day, broad daylight. It seems like a big deal. It seems remarkable until you see what Simon didn't do for Jesus intentionally as a show of lack of respect. And it's this. When a guest entered the home of a first century person in that culture, there were three things always done. Number one, the host would place his hand on the shoulder of the guest and give the guest a kiss of peace. That was a mark of respect, which would never have been denied someone considered a rabbi, as Simon calls him, apparently now sarcastically. Second, cool water was poured over the guest's feet to cleanse them, cool them, after walking with sandals in the middle of those dust tracks they called streets. And third, either a pinch of sweet-smelling incense was burned in the home or a drop of rose-scented oil was placed on the guest's head. Those three things were demanded. Those three things were left undone. Not one of them was. Now, do you see what Simon's doing? He's taking sort of the professional, arm's length, should we call it, approach to Jesus. But the woman here isn't professional, is she? She's taking a personal approach. Simon's content, see, to have sort of Jesus around right in the home. It seems like it's a big deal to have Jesus near him. But really, he's not there to do much more. He may be there to learn something, but he's not really there to lean into him. See, to lean on Jesus. And Simon here is doing what many in our culture do to Jesus, which is to separate, hear this, the message from the messenger. A few years ago, for example, a famous Christian magazine interviewed a number of people and asked them, it's a great question to ask, what is the main problem you have with Christianity? What's maybe keeping you from this faith? And so there's a number of quotes here. I included two. First, the answer goes like this, quote, "The problem I have with Christianity is that Christians focus so much on Jesus rather than on the message or the example he set. By focusing on Jesus, I think it excludes other religions and other people from having a relationship with God. And that really bothers me. I'm not sure about Jesus and what level he was, but we should learn from him." See, people can't separate Jesus' message from Jesus the messenger, but I do. Next quote. "The way I perceive Christianity right now is not centered on Christ the person, but on God and the path that Christ outlines for us how we should live. I have a lot of trouble with the interpretation that says if you don't believe in Christ, you won't go to heaven. That's too exclusionary. When he said, 'I am the way, the truth, and the life,' I think he's talking about the way I'm trying to show you and demonstrate to you. If you live the life, if you live life the way he showed us, that's the way you can have a relationship with God." All right, listen, we got to ask. So let me ask you, do you see what they're doing here? And this is you today. Maybe we can ask you, do you see what you're doing? You're trying, may I propose to you, to separate, like Simon, the message from the messenger. And it sounds nice and very earnest, but I believe it's really only convenient. And let me show you what I believe that means. Because this type of thought, like every thought, always begins with a given, okay? And the given of this thought, the thing that's a priori, kept in highest consideration is this. That today, a good person is someone who excludes no one. And because Jesus' teaching appears to exclude some people, therefore, it can't be true. Jesus claimed to be the only way to God, therefore, it can't be true. So, I'll just believe in the things he said and not in him as a person, right? What's most important is to be a good person because I live in 2014, and the definition of that is not excluding anybody. Now, you see, that's the silliness of that, in effect, is that you're saying that because you live now in the 21st century. It's out of your own cultural moment. People 100 years ago didn't think like that. People 100 years from now may or may not think like that. It's cultural superiority. It's also another kind of moralism. It's labeling people you think are bad, right? People who, so quote-unquote, exclude folks. And finally, really, can I suggest it's a bit of intellectual dishonesty? Because you can't read this passage and think that Jesus is ever saying you can separate him from his message. After all, how would you feel if someone insisted on treating you exactly the opposite of how you asked to be treated? See? And that's exactly what Simon's trying to do. Separate the message from the messenger, right? Simon, he'll take some teaching, won't he, on how to be a better person. Maybe on how to live his life. Pick up a few pointers at church. But he misses the point of who Jesus is altogether. And here's the ultimate irony. Simon's the one keeping Jesus at arm's length. By doing that, by appearing to remain open-minded, he remains the most exclusive, most judgmental person in the end. How do you know? Well, look at the passage. What's his internal dialogue like? It's verse 39. It says, see, he's thinking, this man were a prophet. He would know who was touching him, what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner. See, he's still looking down on this person. He's considered a bad person. By remaining, quote-unquote, open-minded, he actually becomes the one who excludes someone else. Responding here to Jesus with indifference, with sort of politeness, but worship? Jesus may be a good teacher, but worship? That's a little bit too far. That's too drastic. He tries to separate the message from the messenger, but in the end, he gets neither. But if Simon only gives him a passing interest, let's ask this. What does the woman give him? Well, number two, we'll transition here and take a look at the perfumes. The woman clearly gives him the perfume, but it's a certain kind. So let's look at what it is. The text tells us that she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. What's this? Now, in that culture, an alabaster jar was a phial of perfume with a long and thin neck that a woman wore around her neck that released a fragrant scent. Kind of like, first century expensive air freshener, personal air freshener of sorts. They were expensive. They took a lot of money to purchase, and they were prized. Why? Well, it doesn't take a lot of imagination. People lived in a hot and arid climate. And they didn't have running water for things like, showers. Animals walked openly in the streets, and deodorant was still centuries away. Aren't you glad you live in the 21st century? You can all say amen at least to one thing in the sermon today. All right. In other words, the smells were staggering. And when a woman walked in, therefore, wearing an alabaster, it freshened everything. But for this woman, though, it was more than just an accessory. It was the tool of her trade. It was quite literally the only thing that gave her power, and it was really what kept her alive. Alabasters gave off a fragrance, but to pour one out meant you had to break it and break the neck and use all of it in one moment. Now, do you see what she's doing? In this moment, while the alabaster was expensive, she wasn't just giving a financial sacrifice to Jesus, although it was a kind of sacrifice. In that moment, she's not just sticking up her hand and saying, Jesus, can you teach me more about how to be a better person? No. In that moment, she is taking and she is breaking the only thing that could give her, a poor, used, marginalized, outcast woman, any sort of future. And she's saying, oh, Jesus, if you are who you say you are, you deserve everything I have. You deserve my all, my life, my future, everything. There's no conditions on my love. I'm pouring it out before you. What's she doing? She's singing the old hymn. Some of you may know the lyrics. Take my life, right? Let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my love, my Lord, I pour at thy feet its treasure store. Can you imagine here what the crowd thought? I mean, here's a prostitute, right? She's slobbering all over Jesus and declares by rubbing her hair on his feet that he's the husband she's always wanted and the lover she's never had. And then she empties her life savings on him and essentially declaring an end to her prostitution. What were they thinking? I bet they thought, and you may be thinking here, this is crazy, right? This is insane for a person to do this. It's too risky. Oh, you might need to keep a little back for, your future. Oh, it's strange, isn't it? But I want to propose to you that this is actually the most rational thing in the world if you see Jesus for who he is. As a matter of fact, let me go even a step further and propose that if you haven't done something like this at some point, you may never have really met the true Jesus, who he is. You think it's strange? Simon did. And let's ask, what was the ultimate strangeness of it for him? What was sending him over the edge? What did he get creeped out about? Well, you see from his internal dialogue that he said, Jesus would know who is touching him. Right? It's the touching that sends him over the edge. She's touching him. She's crying. She's not acting properly, right? In public, in church. Jesus doesn't even look at him when he responds. Get this. The text tells you, he looks at the woman and talks to Simon. Doesn't even give Simon the courtesy now of looking right at him. He gives the woman his full attention and says this to Simon. Simon, do you see this woman? And by doing that, he's directing the whole crowd's attention and your attention today to this woman. Do you see? Let your heart see today what she does. He says, I came into your house. You didn't give me water for my feet. She wet my feet with her tears, wiped them with her hair. You didn't give me a kiss, but this woman hasn't stopped kissing me. You didn't give me anything for my head, but she has not stopped pouring perfume on my feet. And Simon here has got to be thinking, oh, Jesus, you want me to start, you know, kissing you and crying over you and spending my life savings to wash your feet? And Jesus is essentially saying, yeah, that's right. That's right, Simon. I want you to love me like that. Let me ask you today. How do you come to Jesus? Are you just content to kind of be near him, have him around in this house, maybe have a Bible in your home, something like that, maybe pretend polite interest at what he says? Or have you come and have you broken the thing that makes you what you are? Have you embarrassed yourself even in a show of affection for Jesus? Listen, not to bring attention to yourself. People get this wrong all the time in church. They, you know, you dance around a flag and wrap themselves up and lay themselves on the altar like a Christian burrito or something like that. I don't get it. Listen, you know, people do that kind of thing, but that's many times it's aimed more to bringing attention to themselves, but that's not what this woman's doing. She's not looking to bring attention to herself. She's looking to pour her life out before the Christ. Let me ask you, are there tears? Is there passion? Is there a white hot heat in your life to serve the King of Kings? Is there the emotion involved in your relationship with God? You say, Morgan, you know, I'm a dude. And, you know, this kind of makes me nervous. You know, the crying thing, it's kind of, you know, it's not really manly. Let me tell you something. Jesus was the most masculine person who ever walked the earth. And he wept openly and freely over the pain of others and the sin of others, over his city. And David in the Old Testament, who gutted and eviscerated his enemies with swords and spears and his hands and rocks, cries over his sin, weeps over his family, comes undone at the beauty of who God is. You think it's not manly to act like this? I'll tell you what's not manly. What's not manly is to gorge yourself on video games, men, and television and internet porn and refuse to give your wife and children the affection and attention that they deserve. Indeed, that's not manly. This is entirely masculine. This is what you were made for as a man. We were made for as humanity, to have the emotional capacity to pour out our heart before God and onto others. If you've been forgiven much, you can love much. If you can't love and you can't give, it's only because you never received it in the first place. Simon didn't have it. Do you? Do you have this? You may not. You say, well, I'd like it. Okay, great. That's what we're here for. What do you need? All right, what do you need to move from a Simon kind of relationship to where this woman is? It'll happen if you will see and hear all the way down to the bottom of what Jesus gives next to Simon here. Finally, number three, the parable. The parable. Jesus is saying, all right, Simon, let me tell you something. Let me tell you a story. You want to come and know me? I'm going to give you a story. And he gives a great story. Matter of fact, this is the first parable Jesus gives us in the Gospel of Luke. And it's the whole gospel in three sentences. And as a matter of fact, it's also the first clear hint at what Jesus is going to have to do to fulfill his mission. What does he say? He puts it like this. Simon, there are two people, both owed a moneylender or a loaner or literally a benefactor some money. One owed a little, one owed a lot. Both had their debts forgiven. Simon, which one do you think will love the benefactor more? And of course, Simon chokes on the words. It says, I suppose
the one who's been forgiven more. Now, there's a bit of hyperbole here and humor. Jesus is pressing the point, almost a bit of divine sarcasm here. Some of you love that, and amen. All right, we believe in that again. It's like Jesus is saying this. All right, Simon, two people died. One person passed in their sleep, lying peacefully on their bed. The other one got blown up by a mine and is scattered all over a field. Which one's more dead, Simon? Which one's more dead? Of course they're both dead, and that's the point. One looks nice. You may look nice on the outside, Simon. She may look like she's been blown to bits by life. Ah, but both of you are dead, and the same thing is true in Jesus' day. It didn't matter with regard to your finances if you owed a little or a lot. If you were a debtor, you both went to prison just the same. And Jesus is brilliant here. He's saying you're both in debt, and neither one of you can pay. And not only is Jesus telling Simon, he's in debt. You see what he tells him? He says, Simon, you're in debt. You're not just in debt, though you can't even see you're in debt. You're in debt to me. You're in debt to me. Now, this gold, Simon, he would have thought Jesus is maybe a rabbi. He calls him that with sarcasm, lack of respect, maybe even a prophet we get from the text, but never God himself. But Jesus, in giving this parable, is saying, I am God. Everyone is in debt to me, and no one can pay. But if no one can pay, what happens to the debt, right? Who is going to pay? And the answer that Jesus gives is the one the Bible gives front to back. Someone has to pay the debt. Debt never vanishes. You say, why can't God just wave a wand, right? And just forgive and let it go. Why does Jesus have to die? Listen, let me tell you, when there's forgiveness, someone always pays. You come to my house for my Super Bowl party today and you break the lamp, right? Either you're going to pay for it or I'm going to pay for it, but someone is going to pay for it. You know, God bless him. You know, Dan Bauer here, I'll put him in the sermon today for the podcast. Came in. Broke a chair in my home, right? And, you know, okay, great. He paid for it. But either he's going to pay or I'm going to pay. No big deal. I show up the next week. There's a chair right there on my front porch. Identical. He replaced it. Love you, brother. See, someone pays when something's broken, right? It's the cost of a relationship, right? Someone's going to pay. Someone's got to pay it. That's what Jesus is saying. And who is it in the parable? Oh, yes. It's the benefactor, the one who gave them what they had in the first place, is paying the debt down himself. And then what does Jesus say? Therefore, I tell you, Simon, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little, or more or less, sees that he is forgiven little, loves little. And Jesus is saying essentially, Simon, you can hang around me all you want in church. But the reason there's no weeping in your life, the reason there's no breaking of the jar in your life, there's no pouring out of anything is because you don't see that you owe anything to me. You don't see yourself as owing God anything and everything. You think you're fundamentally a good person, Simon. Back during the Great Awakening in a place called Middletown, Connecticut, history, thankfully, is recorded for us, the conversion of experience of a man named Nathan Cole. Nathan Cole became a Christian after hearing the great George Whitefield preach, and this was his testimony. Quote, one sentence is brilliant. He says, My hearing him preach gave me a heart wound, and by God's blessing, my old foundation was broken up, and I saw that my righteousness could not save me. Oh, what's he saying that he needed to change? He's saying he saw his own measurement of goodness couldn't save him. You say, oh, is this some like repressed old 18th century guy? Oh, thank God that he got changed. No, that's humanity. Liberals do it. Conservatives do it. We all today, the liberal mindset is, oh, you know, the person who excludes anyone, they're bad, right? We don't want anything to do with that. Conservatives say, you know what? You're breaking the rules, your law, you're on TV, sending our country to hell, that you're the bad person. But no, that's humanity. We all create a spiritual caste system. It's a human thing. We make our own way to God. See? That's why Isaiah 53 says this about you and me. Isaiah saw this and he wrote, he said, all of us like sheep have what? Gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, meaning his own way of making himself right before God, which is why we need what Nathan Cole got, the heart wound of the gospel. Where does that come from? The rest of what Isaiah saw, and Jesus alludes to in his parable. It says, surely our griefs he himself bore, paid, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves considered him stricken. I mean, we considered Jesus the bad guy, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And then look what he goes on to say. He poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many, interceded for the transgressors. Oh, this means this, that on the cross, Jesus, the most beautiful of people, was broken, wasn't he? His life, the greater, more beautiful, more fragrant alabaster jar, was broken. And now the beauty and the fragrance of who he was could be poured out on top of a wretched and cruel world who owed him. And that's the upside down nature to the gospel. Because Jesus was broken for you, now you can receive what this woman receives. And what did Jesus say that she received? Oh, it's amazing. He says, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Literally, go into peace. And this word saved here is the Greek word sozo. You may know it means healed. In the gospel, there's always a connection of healing and salvation. In other words, Jesus has come to heal. What does that look like? How does saving and healing go together? I'll close with this story. A woman named Laura Hillenbrand wrote a best-selling biography of World War II hero Louis Zamperini. It's actually now being made into a movie with Angelina Jolie. In 1943, while flying over the Pacific Ocean, Zamperini's plane crashed and killed most of the men on board. They were the lucky ones. After spending 47 days afloat in shark-infested water, it's a month and a half, only Louis and one other man survived. They were captured and imprisoned for 2.5 years, which consisted of constant beatings, humiliation, and torture. When the war was over and he returned home, he was suffering, as you would imagine, from extreme post-traumatic stress syndrome. He became an alcoholic. His wife, Cynthia, had lost hope for their marriage. He spent most of the time drinking and fantasizing about returning to Japan to murder one of the Japanese sergeants who was nicknamed the Bird. The Bird had repeatedly tortured and brutalized Zamperini in the prison camp. One night, Louis woke up, and he was dreaming that the Bird was hovering above him. He woke up because of a scream that came from underneath him and found himself straddling his wife's chest, who was pregnant at the time, choking her. Soon after, Cynthia announced she was filing for divorce. He was crushed, but he still couldn't quit drinking and his terrible behavior. Too tormented to change, even to save his own family. But one day, all hope was lost. In the fall of 1949, Cynthia Zamperini was told by an acquaintance that there was a young evangelist preaching in town by the name of Billy Graham. She attended and, quote, came home alight, as she put it. She immediately went back to Louis, told him that she did not want a divorce, that she'd encountered Jesus, that she wanted him to accompany her to one of the night meetings. After days of resisting, he finally gave in, went to hear Billy Graham. That night, the message focused on sin and the debt every person owes to God. Louis was indignant and offended and thought, I am a good man, he thought. But almost as soon as he thought this, he had a secondary thought. He said, quote, he felt a lie in it. Several nights later, he returned, repented, received Christ as his master and savior. And that night, he was delivered of his alcoholism. But even more importantly, he felt God's love and mercy wash over him and touch his soul, and he wept openly. He was able to forgive all those who had imprisoned him and tortured him. His hate vanished. His marriage to Cynthia was, quote, renewed and deepened. The next year, he returned even to Japan and spoke in a prison where many of his former torturers were now being imprisoned for war crimes. He spoke about the grace of Jesus in his own life, how it could heal hearts, and he embraced each one of his former torturers, people he had plotted to kill in revenge. He embraced him with a smile on his face. Now, that's dramatic. That's not everyone's story. God doesn't always work that quickly, but God always works toward the same end. And that's this. When he saw that he was a debtor, he went freed. What brought on the greatest sense of love in this man's life? What changed him is when he saw he was a debtor, right? When he, like Nathan Cole, like the prostitute, like myself, the night I became a Christian, Jesus tapped me on the shoulder and he brought me up and I prayed a simple prayer, Lord, make me new. I've got to be new. I can't stay the same. Oh, and I wept, and the man who was up there had to hold me up like he's holding a baby and I'm slobbering and snotting all over him. Oh, it was beautiful and brilliant. Jesus changed me. Why not? He's worthy of it, see? Zamperini was saved and therefore healed. Can you see? That's what the Bible says. He was healed. Can you say the same? Can you sing the same this morning? Take my love, my life, Lord, I pour at thy feet, its treasure store. Let's pray. As we close, Lord, we come now to you, and I'm thanking you for this moment, thanking you for this story. Lord, are you such, oh, you came not just to teach us how to live a better life, but to show us how to know you, how to know God. And Lord, I'm praying for those of us here this morning who need to come out of the crowd like this woman, who need to even be embarrassed. Lord, who even need to come and break their lives open before you. Lord, I'm praying for those this morning that right now there would be grace for them. Grace in their hearts. Mercy for them, in Jesus' name. If you're here this morning in this room and you say, that's me, I need to come out of the crowd. I need to receive Jesus for who he is. Lord and Savior, the Son of God, has paid my debt to bring me back to God and to set me on a course that I need. If that's you this morning, say, I want that. Would you raise your hand? I want to pray for you. Yes, Lord. Lord, I thank you for these. Thank you that you're real. It's not a show. This isn't a concert. Lord, it's your kingdom come in our midst. Lord, I'm praying for these who have their hands raised. If that was you, and you say, you know, I'm coming out of the crowd. I'm breaking up my life. I'm giving my life to Jesus today. Would you pray this with me? Say, Jesus, I come to you, and I take my life and break it open before you. Lay who I am at your feet. Even my own definition of right and wrong, and good and bad and morality. I'm asking that your blood that you shed for me on the cross would save me, change me, make me new. Would you forgive me of my debt? Release me and heal me. By your grace, I commit to serve you forever. Your name I pray. Jesus' name we pray.